Now, this is one of those places in Scripture that just is really a sort of, I don't know, a classic? I hate to say that there's any part of Scripture that's not classic, but this is really something for the ages here, where Jesus now comes on the scene and turns water into wine. And this is the beginning of signs that Jesus did. This is his first miracle. He's at a wedding. We've understood the setting here. You understand, based on the reading here in the first 11 verses, as well as the illustration there on the video, there's a bit of a crisis. His mother tries to intervene and gets rebuked for it, okay? And Jesus takes over from there. People obey him, do what needs to be done, and then the miraculous happens. At the end of the story, his disciples are won over. They see this and they're convinced. It says, on the third day, there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. And now both Jesus and his disciples were invited to the wedding. Now, Cana is a historical little town, tiny, tiny little village. Maybe a few dozen people live there. It's about 9 miles north of Nazareth, and Nazareth is where Jesus grew up. And so in a community like this, Nazareth, that city would have been just a little bit bigger. And by city, that's like, you know, I don't know, a few hundred people, 500 people maybe. So you're still talking near unincorporated by our standards. So, village with a, small little cluster of people just north of there, about 9 miles of separation. But in that area, it is likely that everybody knew each other. Nazareth, they knew all the people in Cana. Cana, they knew everybody from Nazareth. Both of these villages were so small that there would have been a good amount of familiarity there. Lots of friends, lots of family. This was a wedding celebration where those that were invited likely knew each other. And so you see that Jesus, being from Nazareth, even people from Nazareth were being invited up by this family into Cana to be part of this wedding celebration. Now, something about weddings. Before we get too far into this, I don't know if the same could be said of weddings today as could be said of them then, but weddings then were the largest, most extravagant, and significant social gatherings of the ancient world, bar none. This was the event of a lifetime for whoever this couple is that's getting married. And this would have been a big deal for the family and a big deal for the friends and a big deal for the community. This was a big deal. I don't know if the same could be said today. Today we seem to be a little bit nonchalant about weddings. Some, I think, are very extravagant. And then some just get skipped. People... Our culture doesn't hold weddings in as high esteem as they have been in the past. You have to understand that this is a very, this is a big event here. Okay. Now, I want you to remember that this is the very beginning of Jesus' ministry. And what we read in other parts of the Bible about how his ministry began, we know that he's just coming off of his wilderness temptation. Okay? So Jesus has just returned from an extremely hostile environment, the wilderness, yeah? Sleeping for over a month on the hard ground in the wilderness with no protection, no food, no shelter, no company. He was for 40 days exposed to the harsh elements of the natural world, not to mention the severe attacks of his chief adversary in the spiritual world. So he's coming off of 40 days of intense starvation and loneliness and discomfort and satanic opposition. In other words, we have no idea what that was like. And Jesus just went through that. And now get this, he's being thrust back into the realm of food, family, familiarity. It's safe and comfortable once again. Glad that's over. And I bring this up because I think that this may have been a different kind of temptation than the one he just faced, one that we often overlook. See, when we read the Bible, we leave, like, you know, Matthew chapter 4 in the past when we move on to John chapter 2. But these two events aren't totally separated. He's coming back, and he's probably skinnier than he's ever been in his life. Gaunt. Weak. Maybe hungry. Maybe desperate for some company. Maybe looking for a little bit of relief. And he has all of it and more. And I say that this may have been a temptation that was similar, but in many ways different than the one that he had just faced. But I'll tell you, the temptation that he got in the wilderness is very similar to the temptation that he may have faced coming to this wedding, because they are both of equal detriment if he falls prey, if he succumbs to the temptation. Because you have to understand that comfort is as much of a temptation as persecution. Persecution tempts you to run away from God, doesn't it? To save your life. Comfort does the same thing. It tempts you to abandon God. And here's Jesus having been just introduced for 40 days, just introduced to the harsh realities of ministry. Because, I mean, the door just opened into ministry, and he enters in and gets that. Okay? So he's learned right quick, if he didn't know already, which he probably did being Christ. But listen, he got a full dose of what ministry would entail, which consists for anybody of self-deprivation, spiritual attack, loneliness beyond measure, which would be enough to make some ministerial hopefuls turn and run the other way. And now he's being thrust back in the opposite direction. Safety and comfort, good company, enjoyment, ease. So this isn't satanic attack anymore. This is the good life. But it's every bit as capable of taking a person out of God's will as 40 days of hell in the wild. And it's done just that, I believe. I think that comfort and ease has taken, perhaps, from my standpoint, from where I'm looking, maybe even more people out of the game than trial and tribulation. The same may not be true of other countries, but I speak of America here when I say that Satan's done a number on the church just by offering us, you know, padded pews and, you know, a heated sanctuary. We're comfy. And we believe we deserve it. And if things aren't just so at a particular church, I'll just go down the street and find another. God knows there's 120 of them in Duluth. I'll find the one that caters to my needs and meets all my demands and has it just the way I like it. And in the end, Satan's just laughing and going, "This is perfect. This is perfect. This is just what I want for their miserable Christian experience. Lots of complaining and being real picky. This is everything I was hoping for when I created air conditioning." You know, but air conditioning isn't his invention, but you get the point. In the parable of the sower, we read through that and we see very clearly that in some people, it's the tribulation and the persecution that arises, which causes them to stumble. But in others, it's the, quote, cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches that choke the spiritual life out of them. Two very different sorts of temptation, both equally destructive. In the one that would succumb, Jesus now is being faced with the second kind. It doesn't say that he's being tempted, so I don't want to put that into the Bible because it doesn't say that, but I just know how, humanly speaking, things go. I am a minister. Self-deprivation and spiritual attack and loneliness are kind of part of my life. And I can, personally speaking here, long for something easier. I just want friends like I used to have. See, because it's different. Now I'm responsible for everybody, and I always got to be careful of how I act because I'm the, you know, I'm the example. And I just want to be a kid again. I just want it to be easier. So I know how this works. I know how strong the temptation can be. And I also know that if Satan can't stop you from living your life for God's glory one way, well, then he's just going to try the other way. Now, concerning the wedding in particular, we don't know who this couple was because it doesn't give us their name, but we know that they were wise for wanting Jesus at their wedding. And of course, it worked in their favor that he was there, didn't it? Right? Had he not been there, the wine would have run out, and that would have been the end of the story. It wouldn't have been replenished. Jesus wouldn't have been there to save the day, which would have turned out to be a great social embarrassment to the bride and the groom both, particularly the groom, who would have thereby proven himself incapable of providing for his guests over a few days, would have both raised suspicions in his future mother-in-law and in his father-in-law as to his overall competence in leading their daughter. Like, this guy can't even plan for 3 days? Dude doesn't know. He can't calculate the number of glasses of wine that's probably going to be needed in order to, I mean, did this guy think of sleeping arrangements? Did he plan for anything else? Has he thought of his future with my daughter? A mistake like this would have gone beyond just the social embarrassment. It actually would have carried a financial penalty. This guy could have been fined. Yeah, they took weddings seriously back then, didn't they? What, you ran out of wine? $150. You know, see you at the courthouse. It would have led to all kinds of misery. So we don't know who these people are. Maybe it's just an act of God's mercy that he didn't give us the guy's name. God kept the names of these people from the record so that the emphasis isn't on their mistake. It's on Jesus' gracious rescue, right? So considering the situation, this wedding could have suddenly become all about them. But if you read the same first 11 verses that I did, it's not all about them, is it? It's all about Christ. I think there's a lesson in there for us. People who enter into marriage wanting to put themselves on center stage instead of Christ. Which, by the way, a lot of people do, are making a great mistake. Jesus should be honored from the very beginning of any relationship. Any relationship at all. How much more so marriage, which is a binding covenant between a man and a woman, publicly recognized before witnesses. I believe that the chances of failure increase exponentially when Christ isn't made central to that union from the beginning. I think a lot of people have made that mistake. Not these two. Good for them. We have no way of telling who this couple was. We don't need to know their name. It's not hard to recognize which couples have Jesus with them and which ones don't. Those who do, like this couple, escape tragedy. They're blessed. They're full of joy. See, I don't need to know the names of two married people to be able to tell whether they've invited Jesus into their marriage or not. When Jesus is kept central to the marital covenant between a man and a woman, it doesn't take a whole lot of discernment to see that that's the case. Having Jesus in a marriage ensures blessing, it solves problems, it eradicates crises, it establishes peace in the home, in the community, in the culture. When Jesus isn't being honored, well, do I need to tell you? It's tumultuous. The relationship is cold. Oftentimes there's immorality. There's corruption. There's deceit. We see it. All kinds of problems. J.C. Ryle, commenting on marriage in general, says, quote, "In no other relationship is so much earthly happiness to be found, if it be entered upon discreetly, advisedly, and in the fear of God. And in no relationship is so much misery seen to follow, if it be taken in hand unadvisedly, lightly, wantonly, and without thought." End quote. Wisest advice I ever got was, be careful who you marry. I took that advice to heart, and I have no regrets. So when they ran out of wine in verse 3, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does your concern have to do with me? My hour is not yet come." So Mary and Jesus have an interesting relationship here. You know that Jesus is her firstborn. That makes him the oldest of all the sons and daughters that came. We can also infer that Joseph, his adoptive father, is dead. We have every reason to believe that by the end of Christ's ministry, Joseph is for sure dead, because Jesus from the cross entrusts the care of his mother to his beloved apostle John. We'll get to that in latter chapters where we see that happening. We know that Joseph, the father, was alive when Jesus was 12, because the family went to Jerusalem for the annual feast. Mother and father were both there, along with Jesus and the rest of the children. So somewhere between ages 12 and 30, dad died. It is conjecture, but it is informed conjecture, to suppose that Joseph at this point is already dead, and perhaps has been for enough time now, that Jesus is treated by Mary, his mother, as head of household, who takes care of issues when issues come up. Which is why, and it would only make sense, she goes to him when this issue comes up. And you notice she doesn't tell him what to do. She just tells him the problem. Because Jesus has already probably developed a track record for himself in the home of taking care of things. Jesus is just kind of that kind of guy. Takes care of stuff, right? Just takes care of things. He sees problems and he's on it. It's just the kind of guy he is. Thank God for that. Okay. So she informs him, "They have no wine." Mary is not realizing here that things are about to change in their relationship, and of necessity. She assumes here that Jesus is going to behave like he always has, pick up on her insinuation that something needs to be done about the wine, and comply. Now, he seems in verse 4 to be opposed to fixing the problem. "What does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." Whoa, woman! Right? He seems to be opposed to fixing the problem, which makes it kind of funny that he would end up making wine and fixing the issue anyway. But he said this to her in verse 4 to make one thing very clear. To paraphrase, he's saying, I obey God now, not you. This was said for Mary's sake. I think that she needed to hear this. Mary needed to understand, like all parents do, sooner or later, that her child belongs to God, not her. She needed closure to her role as a mother, which is ironic, because you know how Catholics treat her. And even if the Catholic Church to this day still refuses to give her closure to her role as a mother, Jesus just did right here. And this is no disrespectful cut against Mary when Jesus addresses her as woman. Okay? He is refusing to call her mother. You notice this. You notice the terminology here. He could have said, Ma! You know, what are you? I don't, come on. I'm 30. You know? Treat me like this. That wasn't the point at all. He's refusing to call her mother by using the same word as you find in Genesis 3:15, where it says that the seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent. Jesus is reassuring her that she is that woman. She was already told that by the angel when her pregnancy was announced, that she would give birth to the Christ. And Jesus here is going, it's all true, and this has to happen. You're no longer in charge, Ma. I'm in charge of you. We will do this my way, and my hour has not yet come, so don't get in the way. To call her woman was actually a term of respect and endearment and reassurance. Now she has to step back from her role as a mother so that Jesus can step forward in his role as the Messiah. She has to step back so that her child can step forward. I can imagine that that would be hard for a mother. I can imagine that that's going to be hard for me as a father. But she can do it knowing that to do so is a significant privilege. She's done her job and she's done it well. I don't know if there could be greater joy for a faithful parent than that, to let go of their child and trusting them to the care of God, especially if that child is desiring to serve the Lord. I, as a parent, want nothing more than to see my children take the baton from me and keep running for Christ. And then I'll just collapse in a heap on the track and die with a smile on my face. It's all I want. I ran my leg. Now it's their turn to run. That's what I hope. So this is Jesus' intention here, and he's making it known that he is going to follow God fully. And we know that he did. He would only do and only say that which God his Father desired of him. And for that to happen, the relationship between him and his mother has to change. Okay? Here's some practical application for you who are fairly young. Those of you who find yourself at the approximate age that Jesus was here in this gospel, you might need to do the same thing. You're at a point in your life where you need to decide who you are going to take your cues from. Mom or God? Your earthly father or your heavenly father? Who are you going to live your life to please? Who are you going to live your life to impress? Who are you going to obey? Because truth be told, what God has planned for your life may be entirely different from what your parents have planned for your life. And I guarantee you, they both have plans for you. And some of you might be going, well, no, but my parents are Christians, so that we're safe. Jesus's parents were Christians. Okay, this is of necessity. So the few parents that I've got in the room, there's going to be a time where you need to let them go. And to everybody else, including the parents, there comes a time where you need to walk away. And how does Mary respond? Very humbly. I mean, she's commendable. She is a great woman. And as a parent, her response in verse 5 is wonderful. Some people call verse 5 the gospel according to Mary. She says, whatever he says to you, do it. That's the gospel right there. What does she think of Jesus? Do what he says. Well, there was 6 water pots of stone, according to the manner of purification of the Jews. So these were ceremonial pots that they would use for all kinds of washings, where they would clean the utensils, they would wash their hands, they would, you know, everything had to be ceremonially cleansed. So this is like a 6-tiered sink. This is the dishwashing station. You follow? It's soon going to be the wine bottle. You're drinking out of what we were just doing the dishes in. I think Jesus is really cool. I think he's got a little bit of humor to him. I think he's got a whole lot of creativity. I mean, that's an understatement. I think Jesus is altogether wonderful. He takes these 6 water pots and he starts to make commands here of the servants. Fill the water pots with water, he says. And so they filled them up to the brim. And then he said, draw some out now, take it to the master of the feast. And they took it. Now, I want you to notice here that this miracle would not have happened without somebody's obedience. Had these servants pulled a, well, I got free will too, move. I don't have to do that. You're not the master of the feast here. Who are you, you carpenter? This miracle wouldn't have happened. Neither would Jesus' feeding of the 5,000, which we'll read about in chapter 6. Neither would his healing of the blind man in chapter 9. Human obedience, human cooperation was needed in order for the miracle to take place. Neither would his bringing Lazarus out of the grave have happened if there wouldn't have been a man in obedience rolling the stone away from the entrance to the tomb. There are so many things in life that God will not allow to happen without human cooperation. God isn't going to do this all by himself. I don't think he even wants to. He likes working with us. That's why it's just a ridiculous idea that anybody would sit and say, well, I don't have to serve God. I don't have to do nothing. I don't believe in works. Well, then sit there. Working for the Lord isn't because he needs you to. It's because he's letting you. Would you like for God to use you to be the one to roll the stone away from the tomb so that the resurrected man can come out and glorify God? Like, wouldn't that be kind of cool? Wouldn't it be kind of cool if we were in a situation where like 5 or 10,000 people were hungry and Jesus said, come back here, just come back here. I'm going to do this miracle and I'm just going to keep making more and more food. I just need you guys to pass it out because it's going to come fast and it's going to be lots of it. So go, go, go. That'd have been awesome. I want to be used like that. And praise God that he gives us the opportunity to be used. Now put yourself in a position to be used. Be available to him. Make yourself ready so that when the time comes, I mean, these servants, obviously they weren't out back, you know, having a smoke. Jesus is like, where's the servants? Where's the waiters? Hey, I need somebody to obey me real quick. Is there any, well, let me know when they come back from break. No, apparently they were standing and ready. Jesus, they were right there. Go fill the water pots. Aye, aye. Now go take some out. Take it to the master. Okay, yep, all right. And they essentially wrote themselves into one of the greatest stories in the Bible. Good for them. Good for them. I want you to notice something else here. They weren't told to fill these pots to the brim. They just did it. They were told to fill the pots, yeah, but not to the brim. They just did it of their own initiative. If we're told to fill the pots, then we're going to fill the pots. This is full, uncompromised obedience. What we're told to do, we're going to do. They didn't cut corners, you know. They didn't quit early. Oh, we got to do this for Jesus. They did their job well. That kind of service to Christ stands out, by the way. And this isn't much of a job. Go fill some pots with water. See, we sometimes think that as we serve Christ, it doesn't really matter. So, you know, we go home early, we cut corners. And Jesus, I think, is paying attention to that kind of stuff. It made it into the Bible that they filled it to the brim. Someone was paying attention. The Holy Spirit apparently was. He caught that one. God pays close attention, not just to whether you serve or not, but how you do it. To what extent? The heart behind it. Do you finish the job you've been given? Do you do it with excellency, or do you do it with half a heart? When the master of the feast tasted the water that was made wine, he didn't know where it came from, but the servants who had drawn the water knew. They knew what was going on. They knew that this had to be attributed to this Jesus individual. He was the one who was given the orders. So the master of the feast called the bridegroom, and he said to him, every man at the beginning sets out the good wine, and when the guests have drunk, well, then the inferior. You've kept the good wine until now, until the end. Well, so nobody knows how this miracle happened, except for the servants at this point. The master of the feast assumes that it was the groom. Oh, you had some, you brought out the, you started with the box wine, and then we get to the end, and you bring out the Cabernet. Bang, dang, that never happens. Nobody suspected Jesus in the least. Nobody went, I know who did this. I know a guy who does stuff like this all the time. Miracles and that. It's the guy in the robe. I know it. Nobody. Which kind of tells you how regular a person Jesus was at that point. Just a regular guy at a wedding. Those who served were the first ones to know the supernatural reality of what had just happened. That's significant, by the way. You're meant to go, ah, yeah. Those who served were the first ones in on the whole deal. Amos chapter 3, verse 7. I quote Amos all the time, by the way. Amos chapter 3, verse 7 says, surely the sovereign Lord does nothing without revealing his plan to his servants. God loves to disclose this kind of information to those who serve him. To those who serve him. Now you notice in verse 10 that when the master of the feast spoke to the groom, he says to him, every man at the beginning sets out the good wine and then saves, right? He says, every man does it this way. But you,
you're the opposite. I've never seen this.
Now, he's a master of the feast. So, you know, think wedding planner, I guess. That's kind of what's in my head. He's done this before. I don't think this is this guy's first rodeo. He knows what the norm is. And he immediately recognizes how out of the ordinary this is. It's the opposite of what you would expect in the world. That's the world for you, guys. This world, the cosmos, how stuff works, is a way of operating that's both predictable and disappointing. Jesus is neither. A life that's surrendered to Jesus' instruction and his control will be neither predictable nor disappointing. So if you want a predictable life, stay away from Jesus. If you want a disappointing life, do not serve him. A life of service to Christ is going to be surprisingly refreshing. And I say surprisingly because from the outside, I think a lot of people look at service to Christ as a killjoy. Couldn't be further from the truth. See, now this guy doesn't even know that it's Jesus who's responsible for making the water into wine, but he's obviously pleased. Just to be caught in the wake of someone else's blessing is enough for him. So please notice something here. Jesus' presence at this wedding didn't put a damper on it. I already told you, Jesus isn't a killjoy. Having him around, I think a lot of people think, oh, you know, we got to go all Christian and it's not going to be any fun. Bringing Jesus into the picture doesn't ruin anything. It actually saves it. It rescues people from the inevitable despair of a Christless life, the embarrassment, the legal recourse. Everything that they experienced for having invited Jesus, the blessing, the joy, is what you will have in your life, in your marriage, in your relationships, in your future, if you will submit yourself to his control and his instruction. One commentary says, the world commonly offers the best it has to offer at the outset. It holds out the most seductive and attractive offers to young people. And then when they've wasted their lives in empty pleasure, the world has nothing but dregs for a person's old age. You ever been to a nursing home? Is it just me, or is that the most depressing place on the planet? If there was ever a place that could use some joy, and shouldn't we, at the tail end of our life, have far more cumulative joy to be expressed because we're on the verge of going home? Doesn't seem to be the case, though, not in this world. Because like the master of the feast said, typically, the best years of your life are when you're young, right? Enjoy it while you're young, they say. No. See, I'm a Christian. It's opposite for me. Things get better with age. I don't think I think like your average midlife crisis guy, which I should probably be going through right about now because I'm nearing my mid-40s. Is that midlife? I'm not even sure. I feel like a kid. But somewhere along the way, you're supposed to go through this as a man, a really depressing place in life where you just need to buy a red Corvette and divorce your wife and get a blonde. Just trying to hang on to your youth best you can before it slips away. Because I'm not there yet, so I'm not sure when this is supposed to happen. But I'm not sure it will. Because at 43, my life is better than it's ever been. I started walking with Christ in my mid-late 20s, and I'm telling you this, when I was in my 30s, last thing I ever wanted to do was go back to my 20s and redo that. And now that I'm in my 40s, the last thing I want to do is go back and relive my 30s. And 20s is a nightmare. And if 20s is a nightmare, you can imagine how I feel about high school. So I'm expecting, if the trajectory continues, that my 50s are going to be even better than my 40s. I'm excited about growing old, which was not the case before Christ was central to my life. The world gives you the best while you're young, and if you're foolish enough to take it, you will regret it one day. God doesn't steal, kill, and destroy. That's another guy. Jesus gives us abundant life. That's what he does. Our last verse for the morning. This beginning of signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. This was just I would say that this is just a small manifestation of his glory. Because there's only a few people there that knew about it. And this, all things considered, this isn't one of his most spectacular miracles, is it? So I would say that this is maybe just a smaller manifestation of his glory. Jesus didn't announce what he had done. He let other people think the groom was responsible for the wine and all the rest. The disciples knew who was responsible for it, and it strengthened their faith in him, right? The end of verse 11, it says they believed in him. The servants also knew. We read about that in verses 9 and 10. Jesus gives secret confirmation to those who truly follow him, as his disciples did, and faithfully serve him, as the servants did. And he does that. He confirms their faith in him in order to strengthen their resolve to continue trusting in him, because he knows that if they keep following, it's only going to get harder. Your faith will be tested and you're going to need some resolve. So he gives you a bit of a taste up front that it is him to keep you going through the next few miles. So he gives secret confirmation to those who follow him and those who serve him, but he keeps it hidden from those who don't and won't. There was a few people that went away from that wedding celebration believing in Jesus, having their faith in him confirmed and strengthened, and then there's a whole bunch of other guests who went home and went to bed. Of all four gospel accounts, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, John is the only one to include this miracle. And in his gospel, this is interesting, he only records 7 of all the miracles Jesus performs. And this is one of them. So he's very selective. Far more selective than the other three guys. Matthew, he records 22 miracles. Mark, 20 miracles. Luke, 21 miracles. John, 7. And this is one of them. And later on in John's gospel, in chapter 20, verses 30 and 31, he's going to write about his reason for including the ones that he did, beginning with this one in particular. Here's what he says. John chapter 20, verse 30. Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. That's why he included this miracle. So apparently, the miracles that made the cut in John's gospel are sufficient to cause a person to believe that Jesus is the Messiah and thereby have eternal life. This is one of them. How do we know that that's true? How do we know that when Jesus, what he did at the wedding at Cana, how do we know that that is able to produce life-saving faith in your average bystander? Oh, he turned water into wine. How do we know that that would work to give somebody eternal life by believing in Christ? Because it worked for John. It says it at the end of verse 11. His disciples, of which one was John, believed in him. This was pivotal for the Apostle John. This is where his life changed. If it hadn't changed by following Jesus 9 miles from Nazareth to Cana, it changed now. He believed. And let me say this. John didn't need much to believe, did he? As I said, this is not one of Jesus' most spectacular miracles. He just changed some water into wine. That was enough for John. And it's the first miracle of Jesus. John didn't need like 2 miracles or 3 miracles or 4, half a dozen or so before he finally believed. He jumped on the bandwagon as soon as there was viable proof. I'm in. I always had a hunch about this guy, but dang, doing stuff, this has got to be him. This is the Messiah. Lastly, notice in verse 43, look there. Chapter 1, verse 43, by the way. Back up a little bit. I want you to notice how in that verse, verse 43, how it says that Jesus wanted to go to Galilee. Why did Jesus want to go to Galilee? Because there was a wedding at Cana of Galilee. And Jesus had been invited and he wanted to be there. Jesus and his disciples were invited. You know what's interesting about that? A few days ago, Jesus didn't have any disciples. Yet he got an invitation from this mysterious couple to the social gathering event of ancient history, saying, hey, Jesus, you can come to our wedding. We'd love to have you. And anybody that you can find along the way that would follow you here, they're invited too. He just picked up these guys along the way. Jesus was literally looking for anyone that would come with him to this wedding. He himself had been invited, and he was told that whoever would follow him there would also be welcome. And so Jesus scooped up willing followers on his way to this wonderful celebration. They were only invited because Jesus had been invited. But they had to be his disciples if they were going to come. The invitation said so. You can bring disciples. Does that sound familiar? Does this sound gospel at all? Anybody between Nazareth and Cana that could have followed Jesus, but for any reason didn't, they missed out on a free ticket to the greatest celebration known in the ancient world. Ah, dang, if I would have known he was going to the wedding, I maybe would have jumped on board, but he didn't tell me. Okay, finally, one last thing. Last week, I told you that what Felix Baumgartner got for jumping out of the stratosphere was speaking engagements and fame. And I also promised you that this week I was going to tell you what you would get for following Christ. You remember that part? If you've forgotten or if you weren't listening, I'm going to tell you now what you get for following Jesus Christ through life. What you get for following Christ is a free ticket to the marriage supper of the Lamb. That's where he's taken us. He's taken us to the greatest celebration the world could ever know. And some of you aren't impressed. You'd say, well, what does it mean? What is it like? Who's going to be there? marriage supper of the Lamb. What? You know what Jesus would say to you? Come and see. You come and see. Because he ain't going to tell you. You follow him and find out. Because you won't. Without faith. And if you have faith, you will. Let's all stand. Father, this morning we pray for your Spirit to work in us in such a way that we see both the opportunity and the incentive to follow you. May we trust that where you're taking us is, I don't even know how to say it, wonderful. That sounds so cheap. Mind-blowing. What other word could I use? Awesome. I don't know. We use that so often that it loses it. Truly, Lord, where you intend to take us is going to be quite a surprise. Oh, I cringe at the understanding that so many people are going to turn down the invitation to this great supper, this mysterious celebration that we've been invited to on account of their being busy with life. They've got other plans and things to tend to. And so we won't follow you in the truest sense of the word, but we will pay you homage and we will flatter you and sing to you when we have the time and, you know, a few other things that are Christian. But follow you? No, we're going to stay right here. Oh, no wonder there will be weeping. No wonder there will be gnashing of teeth. Because when we turned down the invitation, we had no idea what we had been invited to. Maybe John chapter 2 is enough to give us a glimpse into the beauty of the life to come for those who follow. Well, I pray that it has. Let your Spirit do its work. Amen.